afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My voice is on the edge today. I apologize. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are on Monday through Friday at this time with an open phone line so we can talk to you about, well, the topics that you raise with your calls. If you have questions about the Bible, anything in the Bible or the Christian faith, we'll talk about it with you. If you see things differently than the host, we'll talk about that with you too. You'll just have to give me a call. Again, my voice for some reason is not what it should be, but I think we can probably get through the program nonetheless. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Now, we have some lines open right now, so this is a good time to call. 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Juan from San Pablo. Juan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How's it going?
Good.
Okay. Just had a few. I had a quick question. So I wanted to ask you if you could talk a little bit about the word sin. And the reason I was asking was I always thought that sin was a transgression of the law. Like, that's what the word actually meant. But recently I heard otherwise, that it's more like missing the mark or falling short of the glory of God. And I just wanted to see if you can kind of break that down.
Well, it is true. The word sin in the Greek means missing the mark. In other words, you're aiming at a target, but you miss the target. So the assumption is that you're hoping to hit the target, but you're just not doing it very well. And what is the target? Well, target is to be always glorifying God in all things and obedient to God in all things. Therefore, when the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, it means that the glory of God was the target, and our arrow that we have shot in that direction, or we've aimed our life in that direction, we've fallen short of hitting it. We've missed that mark. So the goal is the glory of God. That's the target, and sinning is failing to hit that target. Now, it does say in 1 John that sin is the transgression of the law, or actually that's what the King James Version says. In the Greek, the word is more like sin is lawlessness. Living not in accordance with law. And so obviously when God has commanded us to do something and we decide not to do it, well, that's sinning. It also says in James that he that knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. So sin is not just one thing. It is, I mean, the overall meaning of sin is failing, falling short of hitting the target, missing the mark. And you can do that by breaking commandments or by failing to do what the right thing is that you know to do. So we speak of sins of omission and sins of commission. A sin of omission is where you omit or fail or neglect to do the right thing. And a sin of commission is where you commit an infraction of a command. So that's kind of the overview of what sin is. So anything that falls short of bringing glory to God in our behavior is sin.
Perfect. That was great, man. That makes a lot of sense. I appreciate you.
Okay. Well, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Megan from St. Louis, Missouri. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. We are big fans of your ministry, and we really appreciate all that you do.
Thanks.
So my question is, we had communion on Sunday, and they read from Luke 22:14-18, and it says, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And then down to 18, it says, I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And so I'm kind of curious on when you think that is, because I was thinking about Luke 23:36, where it says they gave him the sour wine. Do you think that could be the point in which the kingdom of God comes, or do you think it's later on after his resurrection, or do you think it's more about the marriage supper of the Lamb? Because I've been listening to all of your What to Make of Israel, and I listened to Luke 22 today, and I didn't know if I got the answer that I'm looking for.
Right, and I'm not sure if I have the answer you're looking for, because it's an ambiguous statement. when he says, I will not eat this bread or this meal with you again or drink wine again until we drink it in the kingdom of God or until the kingdom of God comes. Well, until the kingdom of God comes in what aspect? Because Jesus actually said during his ministry that the kingdom of God had arrived. And yet he spoke of aspects of the kingdom that had not yet arrived, that it was like a mustard seed that had been planted and must grow into something very large, which has taken really hundreds of years for it to do. So the kingdom of God is expanding and coming in different degrees. In Mark chapter 4, there's a parable that Jesus told about a man who's the kingdom of God, he said, is like a man who sowed seed, and he slept and he woke. And whether he was asleep or awake, it didn't change anything. The seed grew, and it produced the earth produced fruit of itself. He says, first the blade, then the head of grain, and then the full ripe grain in the head. And he says, and when the grain was ripe, then he put in the sickle, for the harvest had come. Now, this is the kingdom of God, he said. It starts out like, first of all, it's a seed. Then it's a blade, like a little blade of grass. Then it develops into a stalk with heads on it. And in the heads, there's these grains, and they have to ripen in there. And once it's ripe, then it's time for the harvest. Well, at what point is the kingdom of God said to come? You know, well, it came when the seed was planted. When Jesus came, it came. It came in another sense when Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, because that's when he sat down on the throne at the right hand of God. So there's a sense which the king was born and lived among us in his lifetime, but he was not crowned or inaugurated on the throne, installed on his throne until his ascension. And then his reign has been expanding since then, and eventually his reign will be universal when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is the Lord. Well, that's a phase of the kingdom that hasn't come yet either. So you're asking me which phase did he mean? And I'm afraid I don't really know the answer, because it's not unambiguous. When he said, I won't eat of this meal with you, eat this bread or this cup with you, until we eat it in the kingdom of God, he might be simply saying, well, we're eating Passover. You eat this every year because you're Jews, but before another year has come, the kingdom of God will have come. Before we have another Passover together, that is, before another year has passed, the kingdom of God will have come. But, of course, Jesus wasn't here the next Passover to eat it with them, although it may be that when the church takes communion, it is seen as they're at the Lord's table, and they're communing with Christ at that table, as Paul sometimes speaks of it, in 1 Corinthians 10. So he might be thinking that, you know, there won't be another Passover before the kingdom of God has come, in which case he could be referring to his ascension and his enthronement or something else. Now, of course, he did taste the sour wine, which in a sense was from the grape. I mean, it was vinegar, but from the same product, grapevine, as a vine, as wine does. And it's interesting that he, twice when he was on the cross, they offered him a sponge with this sour wine in it, and he rejected it the first time. And then the second time, he did taste it, and then he said, it is finished, and he expired. Now, it may be that by rejecting it the first time, he was fulfilling his statement that he wouldn't drink the fruit of the vine again until the kingdom of God has come, but that at his death, that was the point at which it's coming in the sense he was referring to. There's too much ambiguity for me to be certain about this, and I don't know what I said in my comments on Luke 22, but I'm sure it was pretty ambiguous, because that's how it's been for me for as long as I've been alive. I don't know if we have enough information to decide, because what does he mean by drinking of the fruit of the vine? Was tasting that sour wine on the sponge, was that doing that? Was it drinking at the communion table with the disciples? Was it at Passover wine? Is that what he's talking about? Or is he talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb when he returns? His statement could go any of those ways. And likewise, until the kingdom of God comes, can go many ways, because there's many points at which, you know, the kingdom of God is said to come in different aspects, which means both of the parts of that statement are in themselves ambiguous enough to make it only a matter of guesswork for us to know exactly which way he meant it.
So I hear you saying that, like, the kingdom is growing continuously, kind of like the already and not yet concept. Mm-hmm. Do you think that maybe all of these aspects could be yes?
Well, I mean, he was predicting that he wouldn't do a certain thing until a certain thing had happened. The problem was the thing he said he wouldn't do, it's not entirely clear how he meant that it would that he would later do it. And until something happened, it's not entirely clear what he's saying, what it is that's going to happen. And therefore, I mean, yeah, there are aspects in which this could be true throughout the whole age of the growth of the kingdom. After all, when the church takes communion, as Paul sees it, we're sitting at the table of the Lord, and we're fellowshipping with Christ at that table. And therefore, one might argue that he's with us at the communion table, and we're joining him in the drinking of the wine and the bread. So every time that's done, he could be, in a sense, said to be doing that in the kingdom with us. But I'm not sure that's what he meant. I mean, it's one of the things he could have meant. It's just that there's too many other possibilities. I'm not shy about saying I don't know which view is correct when there's more than one that could be correct. Fortunately, the things I don't know about almost never have any bearing on the way I live my life. I mean, that is to say, it's not like I'm lacking knowledge about what I need to know to follow Christ. But there are many things I don't need to know in order to follow Christ, which are definitely in the realm of, I don't know. They're not clear.
Okay, well, thank you for your answer and your time. I really appreciate it.
All right, well, I appreciate you calling. God bless you. Okay, we're going to talk next to Bruce from Seattle, and we still have some lines open if you'd like to join us. The number is 844-484-5737. Bruce, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Hey, 1 Corinthians 13 talks about love, and the New Testament talks about love your neighbor, love your enemies. At the end of 1 Corinthians, the third verse from the end, Paul says, if anyone does not love Christ, let him be accursed. That doesn't make sense with the New Testament.
I'm sorry, why doesn't it make sense?
Why would you curse people that don't know Christ?
Well, there is a curse upon them. There's the curse of sin on everybody, and only loving Christ is a remedy for that. So, you know, there is a curse upon those who don't love Christ. That doesn't mean that you don't love them and that you don't wish they knew Christ, but it does mean that in the real world there are people who love Christ and people who don't. We might love them all and wish they'd all be saved, like God loves them all and wants them all to be saved, but that doesn't prevent some of them from incurring the curse of rebellion against God. And so I think Paul is stating.
I thought he was saying he was going to curse them, but they're already cursed.
Right, they're under the curse. Not, right.
Yeah, because they don't believe in Christ, yeah. Okay, thank you.
Okay, well, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right, Christine from Massachusetts, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Because they don't believe in Christ, yeah. Okay, thank you.
Turn your radio down, Christine.
Good talking to you. All right, Christine from Massachusetts.
Christine?
Hello?
Hi.
Hi.
Is your radio off now?
It is now.
Okay. When you listen to the radio, it's delayed, which means by the time you hear your name on the radio, I've been waiting for you for a while. So has the audience. Go ahead.
I'm sorry.
Stay on the phone. Yes, when you're on hold. Yeah.
I just have a quick question. And it has to do with healing. I had overheard a couple of days ago, the middle of a caller who had called about healing, and it was excellent what you were giving, and I didn't get quite all the information, but it's just kind of a general question because there's just so many groups of believers that believe that, you know, everybody is healed. And I am just wondering if, you know, when I come upon that, how do I sort of, you know, talk about scripture that, you know, that not everybody is always healed, that Jesus didn't heal everybody, that, you know, like I said, so many people believe that, you know, healing is for today, that everybody, I guess more that everybody should have healing. And as we know, not everybody does. So I'm just wondering how I can, like, address that when I'm talking with another believer who, just firmly believes that that everybody is healed.
Well, first of all, there are some verses in the Bible which some Christians misinterpret, and it gives them the impression that all Christians can be healed or are healed simply by confessing that they're healed or believing that they're healed. Now, other Christians, like most, believe that those verses do not teach that. So when you've got two different interpretations of one verse, a verse like that you can easily test. You can say, okay, let's go to let's find a believer who's sick and see if they can believe that they're healed, and then see if they are. Now, of course, you're not going to convince every sick person that they are healed, because they're going to usually be wanting to see some evidence in their symptoms before they say they're healed. And that's wise, because nobody in the Bible ever believed they were healed until they saw their symptoms go away. There's never a case of somebody being healed and their symptoms remained, because the symptoms are part of the sickness, which if you've got the sickness, then you're not healed. So in the Bible, healing was never known to have happened except by the disappearance of symptoms. So a person who thinks, well, my symptoms are still here, so I'm not healed, is thinking very rationally, very reasonably, and very biblically. Okay? Now, the Word of Faith people, the one you're talking about, they say, well, no, you are healed in a mysterious, unseen way, because when Jesus died, he healed you from your sicknesses. Now, the Bible doesn't say that, but they that's how they understand certain verses in Isaiah 53. So they say, okay, so you really are healed. So you just have to believe that enough to say so. And if you say it, then you are. And then your symptoms will go away. And if they don't go away right away, it's because the devil's trying to fool you, because he knows you're really healed and he doesn't want you to know it. So he's just keeping those symptoms there so that you'll be silly enough to think you're not well. Well, I think they're the ones who are being silly. Again, if you still have the symptoms, you are not healed. It's not the devil deceiving you. It's reality. People who are sick and have symptoms are not well until their symptoms are gone. And the Bible does not say that you are somehow invisibly healed at the cross or at the whipping post of Jesus, as some say, and therefore it's just a matter of you agreeing with it and saying so. Now, when you can certainly find people who hold to that view and who are sick. Now, I've known many of them. A friend of mine had a wife who died of cancer while she was insisting that she was healed. She knew that the doctors said she was not well, and she knew that her health was deteriorating. But she thought those were just the deception of Satan, so she was going to hold fast to her faith. And she confessed that she was healed right up to the day she breathed her last and cancer took her. And so, I mean, this has happened so many times. A guy named Hobart Freeman used to teach that. He's gone now. He had a church. Over 90 people in his church died confessing that they were healed. And because in his view, it was a sin to go to a doctor because that proved you didn't have faith in healing. Many of those, most of them, it is said, could have been healed if they'd gone to a doctor. But he told them, no, you don't do that. That's lack of faith. You just say you're healed because you are. Well, okay, so there's nine, the lives of nine people, the blood is on his head for lying to them like that. But the point is, when somebody believes that enough not to go to a doctor when they're dying, and they believe it right up to the time they die, well, no one can say they didn't have enough faith. How could they not have enough faith if they're willing to die for this faith? I mean, if that's not enough faith, who has it? Who can have it? You know, if being willing to say, I'm wasting away of disease here, and I have the opportunity to go and get help from a doctor, but I will not because I believe that God has healed me. I mean, how, if that's not enough faith, how much is? in other words, if everyone's healed by that kind of faith, then it's out of our reach. It's out of reach for almost everyone. You might find a person here or there, like Kenneth Hagin, who claims that he was, deathly ill, and that he claimed his healing, and then he just got up and walked around and was never sick again. Now, he tells us that happened. But in one of his books, because I've read many of his books when I was younger, he said, I have never been sick since I got converted. And if I was, I wouldn't tell you. I would say I was well, because I'm going to confess, you know, the positive confession. Now, what he just said is, I've never been sick, but I might be lying, because if I had been sick, I'd still say I have never been sick. So, I mean, this is what that doctrine gets you to. You can't tell the truth because you're not allowed to tell the truth. Now, in the Bible, Paul said that certain people were sick. He didn't say that they were healed and didn't know it. He said, I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. He said, you've heard that Epaphroditus was sick and almost died. Paul said that he had an infirmity. He said that Timothy had frequent infirmities. That doesn't sound like a positive confession. Apparently, Paul didn't know about this doctrine of positive confession. And you know, once in a while, you'll meet people who hold that doctrine who actually say that. They say, if Jesus had known this doctrine, he would not have been poor. If Paul had known it, he would not have been poor and sick. And others are saying they know something that Jesus and Paul didn't know. Why do they say that? Because what Jesus and Paul did know, what they did experience, and what they did teach is against the doctrine they're talking about. So that should tell you all you need to know about it. Now, if somebody says, well, I believe we're all healed, we just have to confess it, I'll just say, okay, next time you're sick, do it and tell me how that works out for you. And 9 out of 10 times, if not more, they're going to find out that confessing they were well didn't make a difference at all. They were just as sick afterwards as they were before they said it. All right. Thanks for your call. I'm not sure where she went. Jonathan from Corona, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Well, hi, Steve. I'm sorry about your voice, but thank God that
I'm healed. I'm healed, brother.
Yes, you are. And I bless the Lord for his healing ability on you. Thank you so much for being here on the radio today, taking the time. You know, a lot of people would probably call in sick. But here's the question I wanted to ask you. You know, I worry about, you know, this doctrine of, you know, commandments. We cannot keep things perfectly, this type of teaching, because I go to Deuteronomy 11:19, and I also go to Matthew 18:6. And I believe that the reverence for God's word has been diluted with that type of teaching. I mean, it is given that we're human beings and we're imperfect. But when we teach our children that we cannot be perfect, or everybody falls short, then I believe that the reverence for the law goes away and people take God lightly. And hence, throughout generations, the reverence for God gets diluted, and now everybody is a God because we have our own opinion because we're not perfect. And grace becomes like the predominant doctrine, which really seldom works because in our heart, we're all selfish. So my question is, you know, knowing that, you know, that what we teach our children, you know, in the Bible, it talks about clean and unclean food. And I know that that's not part of salvation. However, not eating shellfish, you know, lobster, shrimp, and all these things have significant benefit in terms of cholesterol and things like that. Now, if I'm teaching my children that it's okay to eat those, but God already, Leviticus 11, strongly prohibits not to do that, and they get sick and things like that happen, wouldn't that be like going against what the biblical teaching is, even though, you know, we say that, hey, you know, food and all these things doesn't matter. And I understand what Paul is saying. We shouldn't use those to judge people. But in terms of the actual benefit and the teaching for our children, why do we not, you know, follow these things that are in Leviticus 11 most of the time? Thank you.
Oh, okay. So there's kind of a lot there. The impression I get is, I mean, the two verses you mentioned, the one in Deuteronomy and the one in Matthew 18:6, both mention that it's necessary for us to train children correctly in the way of God and not stumble them. And so what you're suggesting is if we tell our children you can't be perfect, that we're going to be stumbling them. Let's start with that one, then we'll go to the food thing. Well, I don't know. I mean, if you tell your children that they must be perfect and that and that they will be perfect if they intend to. And then they find out that they're not, just like everybody else finds out. That might discourage your children. Paul said in Ephesians 6, fathers, do not exasperate your children, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The Bible indicates that James says, in many things we all stumble, which is certainly an imperfection in our walk. So I would not teach my children that they will never stumble. I will tell them that they should aim at perfection, because that's where the bar is. If you want to be a pole vaulter and you want to win the championship, you don't want to lower the bar to make it easier to get over. You keep the bar where it is, and you keep trying to get over it until you can do it. And the same thing is true of us. The bar for us is perfection, and that's what we aim at. We want to obey God all the time, not just some of the time. However, we don't. We sometimes knock the bar down. But that doesn't change our aim, and that aim of ours is, in fact, to get over that bar, and we're not going to move the bar. So I say we aim at perfection, but realistically, we might not get over the bar every time, but we will repent and keep trying. And I think that's the best way not to exasperate. I'm going to take a break, but I'll come back to your other question. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
If truth did exist, would it matter to you? Whom would you consult as an authority on the subject? In a 16-lecture series entitled The Authority of Scriptures, Steve Gregg not only thoroughly presents the case for the Bible's authority, but also explains how this truth is to be applied to a believer's daily walk and outlook. The Authority of Scriptures can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, our lines are full right now, but you can take this number down, call in a few minutes. These lines do open up throughout the program. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I was just talking before the break to Jonathan from Corona, California, and he had two questions. His second question we didn't get to, so I'll take it now. He says, in Leviticus 11, God gives a list of animals which he forbade Israel to eat as unclean. Although, as Jonathan said, keeping this dietary regimen is not necessary for salvation, we do know that eating those kinds of foods can be not as good for you physically, and therefore shouldn't we teach our children to eat that kind of a diet? Well, a person's diet is going to have to be between them and God in their conscience. And I'm not 100% sure that that a person's health is always compromised by eating pork. Now, we do know that there are some diseases that pigs in their flesh have carried in the past, although for the most part people cook it out of it, and so it's safer now than it was when they were wandering around the desert without frying pans and things like that. But the thing is that there are possibilities that some of these foods can carry parasites and so forth, and insofar as that is the case, we do not want to take that risk. If, on the other hand, you eat well-cooked lobster and shellfish and crab and clams and things like that and pig and so forth, you may avoid those particular dangers. Maybe not. Maybe there are some things about those that even when they're perfectly sanitized, that they're still not the best for you. I remember hearing someone say once back when I was a teenager, someone who believed in keeping a kosher diet, that when you eat pork, your body requires more protein to digest it than you get from the pork itself. Now, I have always suspected that that's not an actual fact. Maybe it is. If it is, then, of course, eating pork is kind of counterproductive if you're trying to add protein to your diet. But on the other hand, it might not kill you if you eat it once in a while or even compromise your health. I think a person's health and longevity in most cases, has a lot more to do with their genetics and simply the will of God, and you know, the avoidance of risky behavior, than it has with the kind of food they eat. Although, obviously, if someone eats only unhealthy foods and too much of them, they're certainly compromising their health. But I don't think that following the dietary laws of Leviticus 11 automatically translates into better health, or that violating it automatically translates into ill health. That doesn't seem to be the case. I mean, for example, people in Asia who live to be very long and healthy, more than we on average, sometimes they're eating those very things that are forbidden. So I don't think the eating of them predicts for bad health. And I don't think God had them avoid them because of the unhealthiness of them. There might have been that in the case of some of them as a secondary matter. But God was not teaching them how to eat a healthy diet, but how to eat a ritually clean diet. Now, ritual cleanness is not the same thing as physical cleanness. It's a ritual matter. The animals had to have a cloven hoof and chew the cud in order to be clean. Now, those are features that I think have a symbolic correspondence to spiritual traits, and that the symbolism of it was more important than the hygiene involved. Because after all, back when the flood was over and Noah and his family came out of the ark in Genesis 9, God told them that every living thing that creeps on the earth, they can eat for food. He said, just like the green herb and the plants that you've been eating before, he says, you can eat every living thing that moves. So God didn't put a restriction on the diet at that time. And yet they lived to be 500 years old. And so I'm not thinking that, I have to, in order to love my children and look out for their health, teach them to not eat bacon or not to eat, crab or something like that. I might not like some of the things there on that list of uncleanness, but I wouldn't say that anyone else is required to observe it. That was something that went with the old covenant. And there are people today who feel there's an additional layer of meaning to it, in that it was also a description of a healthier diet. And those who feel that way, no doubt, should follow that diet as good stewards of their bodies. Those who don't see that as part of it probably don't have any obligation to do that, in my opinion. Okay, Paul from Everett, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I was listening to a sermon yesterday, and the preacher was speaking on the end times, and he was in Revelation chapter 13, and he believes that the next event in end times is the rapture. And then as we're reading chapter 13, verse 7 says, the beast was given power to make war against the saints and conquer them. And my, all of a sudden, a light bulb appeared above my head, and I thought, if he's making war against the saints, how could the rapture have occurred first? Wouldn't the saints be gone? And then verse 8 seems to contradicted a little bit. It says, all inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain before the creation of the world. So that seems to indicate that all the people left on the earth will be unsaved, not written in the Lamb's book of life, and they will be the ones worshiping. So I would like your clarification on that.
Okay. Yeah, the pastor you were listening to is what we call a dispensationalist, and believes in a pre-tribulation rapture. And he believes that the Antichrist will rise up in the tribulation after the Christians are gone. Now, the Bible doesn't actually teach that anywhere. There's no mention in the Bible of a pre-tribulation rapture, but that's a view that arose rather late among many Christians. And it was not a standard doctrine in the early church or throughout history. Worse than that, it's not in the Bible. So, I mean, that's why I don't believe it. But I know why a dispensationalist believes it, because I used to be one, and I know what he would say to your question. He would say, you're right. Those who are on the earth during the time of the beast are the non-Christians, although not for very long, because he believes that 144,000 Jews will be converted during the tribulation, and that they will convert an innumerable company of Gentiles from every nation, tongue and people and so forth. In other words, dispensationalists believe that there will be 144,000 Jews who were converted during the tribulation, and through their efforts, now this is how dispensationalists often say it, there will be a larger harvest of Gentiles to Christ through their efforts during the tribulation than has been accomplished by the church in the 2,000 years of church history previously. Now, there's obviously nothing in the Bible that says any of that. There's nothing in the Bible that even says that the 144,000 do any evangelism. There's no reference to them doing any evangelism. So this is all made up stuff, but it's definitely their doctrine. Now, therefore, excuse me, the saints that are persecuted by the beast in the dispensational system are not the church, because they believe the church is raptured before that happens. But they are what they call the tribulation saints, which includes the 144,000 Jews and the innumerable company of Gentiles who become converted during the tribulation. And so that those would be the saints that the Antichrist, they say, will persecute. And therefore, the statement after it, you know, the inhabitants of the earth worship him, all whose names were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, I think that is simply saying those who aren't written in the name of, in the Lamb's Book of Life throughout the world, you know, they're going to worship the beast instead of worshiping Christ. They are not Christians, so all the non-Christians. Now, it doesn't mean there won't be Christians who are persecuted. In fact, the word saints, which verse 7 says, he persecutes. While the dispensationalist says, oh, those are the tribulation saints, the Bible makes no reference anywhere to tribulation saints. That expression is not found in the Bible. But the word saints is certainly found a great number of times in the New Testament. And if you look it up in a concordance, every single time it is used, it refers to the church. Every time in the New Testament the word saints is used, it refers to the church. Unless, of course, in Revelation 13:7, that's the one exception. But there's nothing in Revelation 13:7 to tell us that that's an exception. And therefore, it only makes sense for us to assume that the saints in Revelation are the same saints throughout the rest of the New Testament. That is the church. Now, we can't even prove that from going to Revelation 19, where it's talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it says in verse 7, let us be glad, Revelation 19:7, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Now, of course, who's the wife of the Lamb? Well, the Lamb is Christ, his bride is the church. It goes on, it says, to her, that is to the church, the Lamb's wife, it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Oh, so there's the saints again. So not only in the rest of the book of the New Testament, excluding Revelation, but also in Revelation, the saints are the church. The church is clothed with its own righteous deeds, the righteous deeds of the saints. So when the beast persecutes the saints, there's not a reason in the world to assume that these saints are anyone other than the church. And so I think the pastor you're listening to has failed to consider that very adequately. But he does believe there will be saints here during the tribulation. It just won't be us. He believes that we'll get out. I'm not sure why. I'm not sure why we'll get out. Some say, well, God would never allow his bride, his beloved, to go through tribulation. And yet Jesus said just the opposite. In John 16:33, Jesus said to his disciples, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Paul said to the Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians 3, he said, I told you when I was with you that we would go through tribulation. So to say, well, Jesus wouldn't let his beloved church go through tribulation, well, both Jesus and Paul said that he would. So I'm not, it sounds more like sentimentality talking than Bible talking. And if it's true that God loves the church so much that he would never let them go through tribulation, well, what about these poor tribulation saints? Doesn't God love them too? They repent, presumably. They're the believing remnant of Israel and multitude millions of people who are Gentiles who get saved. Are they less loved? Why does God let them go through tribulation? I'd have to say the dispensational arguments are, I guess the word lame comes to mind, and I say that as a person who used to use them because I was taught them and my teachers thought they were true. But once in a while, you get step back and start reading the Bible and thinking and trying to make sense of what you were told, and you realize that the people who told it to you hadn't thought as clearly as you want to think about it. And so I suggest we do think about it. And you've done some thinking about it, and I think you've done correctly and recognizing that the pastor's theology had some holes in it. Tyrone from Las Vegas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve.
Hey.
Who do you believe the false Jews are in Revelation? And you can answer that one after. I wanted to ask you if you knew the story of Adam and Eve. Have you read the story of them?
Heard of it.
Okay, I Googled it the other day.
Well, you don't have to. I can tell you where to find it. It's in Genesis chapters 1 through 3.
Oh, okay. I didn't know that. Okay, yeah. You could just, the false Jews, who do you think they are?
The false Jews mentioned in Revelation 2:9 and Revelation 3:9, both places Jesus refers to those who say that are, he says, who say they are Jews but are not, but lie, but are the synagogue of Satan. He's referring to Jewish people who do not love God, who do not follow Christ, who reject their Messiah. Now, he says they call themselves Jews, and frankly, the Jewish people throughout history are generally the ones who do call themselves Jews, but he says, but they're not. They're the synagogue of Satan. They're lying. Well, this is a reference back to John chapter 8 and verse 44, where Jesus was talking to the Jews who rejected him and said, you are of your father, the devil. So they're the synagogue of Satan. He says he was a liar and the father of lies. Well, they were lying, it says. They were not true Jews, but they were lying. So it's, by the way, the book of Revelation is written by John, and the book of Gospel of John is written by John, and Jesus is speaking in both places. Both places Jesus speaks to Jewish people who are rejecting him or about them and says that they're not really Jewish people. Remember, Paul said this in Romans 2, 28 and 29. He said, he is not a Jew who's one outwardly only. Neither is that circumcision, which is outward of the flesh. But he is a Jew who's one inwardly. And that circumcision, which is of the heart. So what Paul is saying is being a Jew by race merely isn't all that is required. You need to be a child of Abraham as a child of faith. Jesus said, if you were the children of Abraham, you would do the deeds of Abraham. Paul said only those who have the faith of Abraham are the children of Abraham in Galatians 3. So we have, you know, Jesus saying there are people who say they're Jews and they say they're part of the synagogue of God, but they're really the synagogue of Satan. And he's referring to the same people that Jesus was referring to when he said to them, you're of your father, the devil, which was his Jewish opponents. All right. I appreciate your call, brother. Let's talk to O.R. again from Hayward, California. O.R., welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking the call again. Uh-huh. And this time I wanted to ask you, in your memories of church studies, of history and all that, how many subjects do you consider to be serious subjects that really were not discussed in the time of the apostles, that has developed through the centuries after the apostles went to heaven? And I'm referring to such things as you and I have heard the early rain and the latter rain. So some preachers talk about the latter rain being around the 1900s when Pentecostalism seems to be revived versus Acts 2, where the beginning of Pentecost began, and also of the Reformation or the 1500s, where things had gone so far south that there was a massive change, as you know, through Luther and the other guys. So in your learning, which is vast and pleasant to hear, what would you consider to be some other major doctrines that developed through the centuries that really were not part of Scripture?
You mean true doctrines or false doctrines?
If they are true doctrines, then something went wrong and it was revived. So main doctrines, that was an interesting question you asked me. I didn't expect
well,
that.
Well, I'm wondering how you mean it. Because, okay, you gave me examples of the Pentecostal preaching that, you know, the latter rain came in the early 19th century. That's a doctrine that's not in the Bible. But I wasn't sure if you're seeing that as a true doctrine or a false doctrine. So you're talking about it as a doctrine that came up through, you know, after the Bible was finished. Well, I don't know if you're seeing that as an example of a true doctrine or a false doctrine. Likewise, even the Reformation, I'm not sure exactly where you stand on Reformed theology. So I don't know if you're, I'm just wondering, are you asking me what false doctrines have arisen since the church arose or which correct doctrines have?
That was excellent what you did. I believe in the gift of the Holy Spirit today. I have it.
Okay, I'm asking you, are you asking about true doctrines or false doctrines?
False doctrines.
Okay, false doctrines. Okay. Well, there's lots of false doctrines that have arisen. In fact, the whole idea of the church have each church having a bishop or a single leader didn't exist in the New Testament times. The churches were overseen by groups of men called elders in New Testament times. And they didn't have, as far as we know, a pastor in any congregation. Sometimes Paul or one of his associates lived in a town, like Timothy would live in Ephesus, or Paul would live for a while in Ephesus or in Corinth or somewhere else. But they weren't pastors. They were more like they were apostles. Most churches didn't have an apostle living in their town, and they just had elders, groups of elders in the local church. So the idea of a single pastor, the idea of infant baptism arose pretty early in church history time, but is not found in Scripture. There's lots of doctrines like that. I believe the doctrine that the bread and the wine become the literal body and blood of Jesus can be found within the first several centuries. The church begins to look at it that way. I believe I don't think the New Testament teaches that. So you get a lot of things, you know. I mean, frankly, once the apostles were gone and once the church began to listen to men and their imaginations rather than simply Scripture, you begin to have a plethora. You've had the Marian doctrines, that you know, the idea that Mary's a perpetual virgin, the idea that she had no more children after Jesus, that she, you know, ascended into heaven, the idea that she was sinless. I mean, these doctrines came up. It'd be impossible to list them all. There's simply probably hundreds of doctrines that have come up since the apostles have died and since the Scriptures were written. And so my recommendation is just stick with the ones that are in the Scripture. You know, there may be things that we suspect to be true, which we can't find in Scripture, but we should just leave that in the realm of we suspect it to be true. We can't say it is true because the Bible doesn't say so. We can only really affirm with certainty the things that God says in His Word and the things that man says. Well, some of those things might be edifying to think about. Some of them might even be true, but we have no way of knowing that they're true. So we just have to keep them in the realm of disputed things, which we find edifying to consider. All right, let's talk to Mary from Garland, Texas. Mary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir. I am calling. I would like to get Bible scriptures regarding being unequally yoked, and also my question is, I believe that I am saved, and when I got baptized when I was an adult, I began to speak in tongues, and I would like to know, since I am unequally yoked, I'm married, but I'm separated. However, my husband does not believe in Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ were to return today, would I go, how would that affect me in regard to being one of his servants? Or,
Well, let me ask you this. Were you a Christian when you married your husband?
Yes, sir.
Uh-huh. And you married him knowing he wasn't a Christian?
Well, I was not aware that he was not a Christian at the time. When
so
I
you
married
thought he was.
Him, I was not aware that he did not believe in Jesus Christ. I thought he did.
Okay, then you accidentally, you know, married an unbeliever and became unequally yoked with an unbeliever. It's the Bible does indicate that we should avoid being unequally yoked with unbelievers because it's not a good match. Now, the way Paul puts it in the sixth chapter of 2 Corinthians, he says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers.
Sir, what is the Bible verse again?
Yes, this would be 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. With verse 14 says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Now, what he's saying is, you're going to be very much mismatched. You don't want to put, you know, a believer with an unbeliever, or righteousness with lawlessness. And that's the mistake, a mistake you made, and that many Christians have made. They're mismatched. In fact, sometimes a Christian will marry another Christian and find that the other Christian is not really as good a Christian as they thought they were. But so there's kind of a mismatch there. What Paul is saying is, you want to marry if possible, or you want to be yoked. He's not necessarily only talking about marriage, but any kind of yoking with an unbeliever. You want to be yoked up in service with somebody who's more or less spiritually agreeable with you, and therefore getting married to a non-Christian is really something he says not to do. He says the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 when he's talking about widows. He says about a woman, in verse 39, 1 Corinthians 7, 39, if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whoever she wishes, only in the Lord. So a widow can marry anyone she wants, but restricted within Christians. Only in the Lord means only among fellow Christians. So this is what should happen. Now you've married, and what should happen to a person who's made that mistake? Well, Paul actually answers that too in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 15. Paul says, to the rest speak I, not the Lord. And the rest means those Christians who are not married to other Christians. He first speaks to Christians who are married to Christians, and then he speaks to the rest. I, not the Lord, say, if a brother, meaning a Christian, has a wife who does not believe, so he's married to a non-Christian, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, presuming the woman is a believer and the husband does not believe, if he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. Okay, so staying married to him and not divorcing him is obedience to Scripture. Even if marrying him was disobedience, you can't change that now. You don't cure disobedience by doing a second disobedience. You repent of having done the wrong thing, and then you try to be as faithful as you can to the vows you made in that marriage. It says, in verse 15, but if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister, meaning the Christian in that case, is not under bondage in such cases. So you're not in bondage to the marriage if your unbelieving spouse leaves you, but you're not supposed to leave the unbelieving spouse. You're supposed to keep your marriage vows, because Christians should always be honest and keep their promises. I'm out of time, I'm sorry to say, but thank you for calling, all of you who've called. The Narrow Path is listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. If you'd like to donate online, you can go to our website where everything is free. No donation is necessary. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.